Good morning. Ah, there are a few alert souls present. All right, as usual, there is a handout. I'll pass that out after the prayer, have two of you do that. Also, note that this morning, the plan anyway is to end a little bit earlier than normal in order that you might receive written quizzes and have time to do your best at those. And your best is all I ask of you, your best. That's different than somebody else's best. And then when you're done with those, you'll just put them on the pulpit. That way we don't have to bind all of the adults to be here any longer during the quiz. I'm not sure what you did last time for the quiz before. Did you do it at the beginning? Oh, yes. It makes much more sense, I think, to do it at the end. All right, let us pray, and then we will get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to learn of you from your word this morning. We thank you for having revealed things about yourself, and this morning in particular, to consider what it is that you are Almighty and our Father. We ask that you would please continue to grow us up, especially, Father, we pray on behalf of our youth here, that you'd be preparing them through these things little by little for the life to which you call them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, may I ask, Michael, would you mind beginning that? And let's see, would you please make sure that this side gets those as well? All right. So at this point, we've now gone through our stage of introduction to the catechism and guilt, and then the need of redemption, the answer to that in a very general way in Christ as being truly God, truly man. And then the last 2 weeks, we touched just a little bit on the Trinity. And then this week, we come to the way that the catechism begins to lay out the major doctrines of the faith following the structure of the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed begins with our Father. And even so, we're going to see that the focus here is what do we mean when we say that we believe in God the Father Almighty. Before any of that, though, let's make a very obvious distinction, the distinction between the ability to provide and willingness to provide. Some people have a tremendous ability to provide for others. That may be emotionally, they just have these reserves, they have understanding. It may be that they have the material means to provide. I just read about how the founder and CEO of Amazon has stepped down, and he wants to give his remaining life's attention to his interests in space flight. And he can do that on his own dime. He has just scads of money. He could provide materially for an enormous amount of people if he wanted to, and in a way he does through jobs. But there's this distinction between the ability to provide and then the willingness to provide. And those don't always come together in the same person, especially a father-like willingness to provide. You think of how many instances there are in the world of people who are in the role and have a responsibility to provide for their own kids, and yet they don't, for one reason or another. And the same is seen in other aspects of our life as well. So these two don't always go together. Now the question is, does God have both the ability and a father-like willingness to provide for human beings and for believers in particular? Those are the two big ideas that are going on in Lord's Day 9. Does everybody at this point now have the handout? Is there anyone who doesn't have a handout? Okay. Do we have spares of the handout? Share with whoever is next to you. I think we're good. So In the first place, it describes how God is almighty. Second, that he's our loving father for Christ's sake, and therefore he is able and willing to provide. We're going to read the question and the answer together. Look with me at question 26. I'll read the question, we'll read the answer. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, oh, come on, I can't hear you, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father for the sake of Christ his Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this vale of tears. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is my faithful Father. There's a lot there, and it's a very nourishing question and answer in the Catechism, certainly one worthy of a great amount of attention. But this morning, we're basically going to do two things. We're going to look a little bit at what it means to say that God is almighty. And it is my sincere hope that nothing here is new to you as an idea, but maybe it will be refreshing to look at some of the passages that speak of God being our almighty Father. And then we'll look a little bit at what it means that he is our Father for Christ's sake. He is our Father for Christ's sake. So these are the ideas that we're going to look at. Now, first, to say that God is almighty, almighty, what is another word for that? Do you know another word that sometimes we use in reference to God being almighty? Starts with an O. Oh, no, I think I hear it. Omniscient is all knowledge. Think of science. So you're close. Omnipotent, omnipresent. Yeah, all these omnis that go together. Omnipotent, potency, power. To say that God is almighty, another word is omnipotent. But what does that actually mean? So anyone want to venture a description or a definition? What does it mean to be omnipotent? All powerful. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be all powerful? I realize it's kind of on the surface. It has the definition right there. But what does it mean? When we're talking about God and we say that God is omnipotent, what are we saying about God? What have people said? What maybe does the world think that means? Go ahead, Ruth. He has no boundaries. Now, I imagine you don't mean in terms of space, although he is beyond all space. What do you mean, what would be binding him? So he is present at all times in space. That's still getting more at omnipresence, present in and beyond all times. But to say he's omnipotent, he has all power. I liked that you said no boundaries, because omnipotent, we would think that nothing prevents him from doing what he wills. He is not bounded by anything. And yet sometimes people mistakenly think of omnipotence as the ability to do absolutely anything whatsoever. And then they say, well, I see things in the Bible that say that God can't do certain things, and therefore it doesn't really make sense. God is omnipotent, but there are things God can't do. Can you give me an example of something God can't do? Sin. That's right. We should all immediately say that one. That should be very clear to us. God can't sin. Well, is that weakness on God's part, that he can't sin? We'd actually say no. That's one of his strengths, that he doesn't sin like us. What else can't he do? Have you ever heard this old nut that I think is wrong? Just a wrong way of thinking in the first place, but can God create a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? And for some reason, people throughout the centuries, because that statement, it goes all the way back, you find it in the writings of Augustine, you find it, and he's quoting it as something that's from ancient times, that's old, but people say it and they feel so clever, we got God on this one. Can God create a rock so heavy that he cannot lift it? But I think that the problem with the question is that it fails to understand what the Bible means when it reveals that God is omnipotent. When the Bible reveals that God is omnipotent, it's saying that he has an infinite ability to act according to his own nature. He has an infinite ability to act according to his own nature. So God, in his very nature, is holy. And God doesn't change. He doesn't dwell in time as we do. So he can never want to sin. And that's not a matter of weakness. That's a matter of strength. It's one of God's strengths that he would never, ever want to sin. Also, his nature is essentially logical and self-consistent. Human beings, as his image bearers, partake a little bit in that reason, but God is perfectly self-consistent. And so things like, can God make 1 plus 1 equal 3? The answer is not no because he's weak, but because 1 plus 1 equals 2. And God is rationally self-consistent. He reveals things in the world in accordance with his own nature. So, for instance, 2 Timothy 2:13 says God cannot deny himself. If he says that something is something, then it is that thing, and he's not going to go back on how that is and how that works. Really, that question, can God create a rock so heavy that he can't lift it, is the question, is God capable of becoming incapable? That's what the question is really asking. Is God capable of becoming incapable? But this is where, historically, Christians have responded, even the capability to become incapable in some way would itself be a weakness, and it contradicts what we mean by omnipotence. God doesn't have potential to be weak or incapable. If he makes a rock so heavy that he can't lift it, well, he made it. He clearly has greater power than the thing. He has all power to do whatsoever he desires. Genesis 18:14 puts this in a very non-philosophical, very straightforward way. You have the Lord coming to Abraham's wife, Sarah, and pledging that that time, a year from then, they were going to have a child. And this seems incredible because she is so old. And the Lord responds, Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? That is a non-philosophical answer, but it's the one that Christians need. If God wills a thing, if a thing is good and he desires to do it, he can do it, whatever it is. It is worth observing that the Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles. It was developed over time as a summary of apostolic doctrine, of what the Bible teaches. And so there are ancient versions of the Apostles' Creed that are slightly different from one another. You think that it was developing over time. It wasn't written down by one group of people in one room at one time, but over time, churches came to adopt this within the first few centuries of the church. Some of the earliest versions of the Apostles' Creed actually include what we call a definite article. Can you give me an example of an English definite article? What is a definite article? The. So you think dog? The dog. Now we're talking about a definite dog. And some of the earliest versions of the Apostles' Creed actually say, I believe in God the Father, the Almighty. That's a small thing, but that was just to emphasize that there can't be two Almighties. There is one God, and that one God is Almighty. If you had a rock that was, in some sense, more potent than God, you'd have two Almighties. There's only one Almighty. So we believe in God the Father, the Almighty. And that's reflected, for instance, in Psalm 89, Verse 6, for who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? The angels are sometimes called the sons of God because he is their source and they, to some extent, bear his image. They reflect attributes of his character. And yet it was Satan's fault that he said, I will become like the Most High. Do any of you know what the name Michael means? You think Michael the archangel? Any of you know what his name means? It means who is like God. His very name is a rebuke, as it were, against Satan. Satan says, I will be like God, and Michael's name means who is like you, or who is like the Lord. And so the Lord is distinct. Here's a definition of God's power and might given by a man from a long time ago, Stephen Charnock. This is his description. The power of God is that ability and strength whereby God can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. And then he goes on, he makes an important point. He says, how vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in and actually execute them. Without power, God's mercy would be but feeble pity. His promises an empty sound, his threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by any creature. That, again, is an important point. If God were powerless, then he'd just be the ultimate source of good intentions. And I do imagine that at times we look upon God that way. We think that the reason things aren't brought to pass in the world is not because God lacks good intentions, but we just don't think he's acting or something's stopping him from acting, rather than understanding God for whatever purpose has willed what he does. So where would you look if you wanted to find an example of God's almighty power? Where might you look? Genesis. What do you see in Genesis? He created the world. In fact, I like your answer even better than the one I was going to give. Genesis, he created the world. I was just going to say he created the world, but you brought it back to Scripture. I was going to say, look around, because we can't see beyond this world. We can't see beyond this world. We only know what God has revealed to us in his word and in creation. And yet everything around us testifies to the almighty power of God. Think, before any creature works, they need materials. They need stuff that they did not bring into existence. And then they take that and they work on it. Whenever I want to do a project around the house, I look at, you know, the scrap pile. Almost invariably, I realize I don't have what I need. I take yet another trip to the store or to Home Depot more often than not. This is not a paid advertisement. I go to Home Depot, I get the things that I need, and I begin to get to work. When God created, he doesn't begin with anything. He just speaks into being. Now, I recognize that that is beyond comprehension. But the alternative is even more incomprehensible, that this finite universe simply exists of itself. Nothing in the universe would suggest to us that it is self-existent. Everything is wearing down. We call this entropy. The second law of thermodynamics is that all things are wearing down. Energy is lost and not created out of nothing. All things are winding into towards God not interfering, towards a heat death. What a downer, apart from the fact that we know that the Lord does intervene and he has a purpose for his creation. Nothing in the natural world would suggest that it just exists by itself. Now somebody can say, well, what if there's a big bang and then it contracts and a big bang and it contracts, but that still doesn't solve where it came from or where it is. That there is being, something that we just so take for granted, and understandably so. In one sense, maybe at times you're better off not giving it too much thought. You start trying to actually figure this out. And that's beyond our comprehension. I remember a professor saying to us that the world is not irrational, but it is a trap for logicians. People who have to understand everything, have to understand how God did what he did, will go crazy trying to figure it out. But on the other hand, it's harder to believe that the universe came from nowhere than to believe that there is a being which is self-existent, which has that quality and has will and can therefore create. And that's exactly what the scriptures describe to us in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, that God created all things. Or take Psalm 33:9. God spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That's an even simpler version of the story of Genesis. Genesis presents it as working over a period of time, but there's no reason why God needed 6 days to create, right? He is almighty. The span of time that he takes is instructive. It has reasons for it, but it's not because he needed that much time to work. And so Psalm 33:9 gives us the sense just of God's raw power. God spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Or Psalm 89, verse 11 and 12. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. As for the world and the fullness thereof, you founded them. The north and the south, you created them. This is something which I trust Christians basically take for granted, that God created all things. But this is not the view shared by many of, if not all of the other world religions, and it's not the view, increasingly, which is shared by those who are secular, who say that the universe just is. Or in the case of Mormon cosmology, their belief is that the universe, or the realm beyond the universe, the realm that the gods inhabit, has just always existed. It's distinct from the gods, and it always existed. There is the super container, for lack of another term, in which all things are in, including the being that they refer to as God. It's just always all existed, and all that the God of this world did was create this particular material world. But the big structure has always been. That blurs the line, it really erases the line between the creator and the creatures. Part of what is thrilling about the Christian faith is to understand and to worship God as fundamentally other and distinct and holy, and yet wishing to relate to us, to know us, and to love us. God is beyond all creation, and he created all things. Before I move specifically to heaven and earth, do you have any questions or comments? No. Okay, that's fine. God is the creator of heaven. Now, when we confess that, we are confessing a few things here, because the Apostles' Creed seeks to be short, not long. So a lot is packed into a little. When we say that we believe God created created heaven and earth, what do we mean by that one word, heaven? God created heaven and earth. What does heaven stand for? God created heaven and earth. What does heaven stand for? Yes.
When he talks about it, doesn't it represent
the sky? The sky, yeah. When Genesis describes creation, describes in terms of what we would call the firmament, the sky above, as well as then the starry heavens, and then the heaven beyond our perception. So because the sky is above us, by way of metaphor, the spiritual reality in which God's throne presence is revealed, where the angels dwell, etc., since that's so much above us spiritually, it's described in an upward sense. The world is round. I wish I didn't have to say that these days. The world is round, and heaven should not be thought of simply as one direction above, and so for Australians, heaven is the complete opposite direction. It's described as above because it's exalted, because it's great and higher than our experience. It's transcendent. But when we say that we believe God created heaven and earth, we're saying that he isn't like those so-called deities that were worshipped in the ancient world and are worshipped in some places today, that just made a part of the world. So I believe in this God over here who created that local mountain. I remember reading one of the Sherlock Holmes books, and in it there's a character, a little girl, is traveling out west, and she doesn't really know where she's at. She's near Utah, and she asks the man that she's with, she says, "Who made this land? It could not have been God, because it has none of the water and the green trees and all of the good things that he put in Louisiana. So which God made this place?" And she says that whatever God it was markedly inferior. She was missing out on the big picture, of course, in perhaps certain areas of Utah. But God, who created heaven and earth, created the whole thing, the realms as well as the beings that inhabit those realms. So that's what we're saying when we say that God created heaven. God is also creator of earth. When we say God's creator of the earth, We're saying more than just that he made the dirt, right? We're saying that he made all the matter of this universe, as well as all of setting into place all of the processes that govern them. God is the author of all of it. This, in one sense, is very basic stuff. On the other hand, this is the stuff that defines the core of Christianity. And these are the things that are argued about consistently, whether or not there is a God. But as Christians, we confess this. Now, note something. In fact, look with me over at Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. Exodus 2, verse 11. Here's a summary of Genesis 1 and 2. Moses writes, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." And here's my question for you. In this statement, what is referred to in the phrase, "all that is in them"? What is being referred to? All that is in them. Birds, they're in the sky. You're correct. What else? All that is in them. Read it again. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." What is contained in all that is in them? Everything. That is a safe answer, and it's also the right one. Everything. But especially here, it's looking at all of the creatures, all of the living creatures. So let's insert that phrase. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all the creatures that inhabit them, and rested on the seventh day." Now, there's no getting around the fact that many Christians, including some Reformed theologians, have understood the 6 days described in Genesis in a number of different ways. So you have B.B. Warfield, very famous Princeton theologian, generally held up as a very orthodox theologian, very sound. And he believes, or at least I should say, he's open to the idea that God may have used some kind of evolutionary process. By the way, he lives late 1800s, early 1900s. He believes that God may have used some kind of evolutionary process for the animals, but he wants to be clear, he doesn't believe that applies to man. You can find the same view in Otto Thelemann, who wrote a very famous Ode to the Heidelberg Catechism. He says, "The text of the scripture is very clear that Adam is made distinct from a non-living substance. He's distinct from the animals." But here, as I look at this text, and I submit it to you for your own thought, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." Whatever you make of how God created, the Lord is claiming his agency over the creatures, not just the prior conditions. He's claiming he made the various creatures that live in the world, not just having created the sea and the sky and the chemicals and the things, and then things will happen by chance from that point forward. I am not trained in natural sciences beyond the most basic bachelor's level. I'm trained in scripture, and when we see scripture, we have to look very carefully at some of those statements, like this here, "all that is in them," to say that God claims the design of the basic animals that live in the world. That's not to deny that there's not change over time, and that God hasn't used that for differentiation within species, but it is to say that the Lord claims design of all creatures. And then moreover, he not only creates the world and sets it into motion, but he also preserves and governs all things. This is very different than the idea that God makes it all and steps back and just kind of watches it happen. His potency, his almighty power, extends to the government and the sustaining of all things. Acts chapter 17, for instance, I don't ask you to turn to these two verses, they're very brief and probably somewhat familiar. But Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is preaching in Athens. And he says that concerning God, hold on here. Concerning God, it says, "In him we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being. All things would cease to be if God did not will them to continue, because they don't have an existence from themselves. So God is not just the beginner of things, he's the sustainer of things at every moment. Or Hebrews 1:3, it says that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. And that's an important idea that separates the Christian conception of the world from other conceptions of the world. That when we think about so-called natural laws, we don't understand those as things that bind God or which are definitive. We see those as descriptions, human descriptions, of the way that God causes the world ordinarily to operate. And so when we look at miracles in the past, or any that may be in the future, a miracle is not God violating laws as though he were under them. It's the Lord suspending the regular course of things to act extraordinarily. That's his right to do so. It's an imperfect analogy, but what parent doesn't at times set aside the normal course of things to do other things that are perfectly within their rights? They say, ordinarily you go to bed at this time, I'm going to have you go to bed at that time. They can change things to suit their purpose underneath their authority. One person, Terry Johnson, puts it this way. He says, there's a sense in which we can say that there are no natural laws on the basis of which the world functions. The laws of nature are merely human observations, human descriptions of how God orders and regulates his universe. The dependability of those laws is a testimony to God's faithfulness. The natural order and regularity in nature are not inherent in an absolute sense. Rather, they testify to the faithfulness of God. Natural laws describe how God ordinarily works. And that's a wonderful thing when you consider just how regular they are, that it is God willing things to be as they are. Had God willed, I don't doubt, again, this is way beyond my actual expertise and knowledge of how things work, but had God willed, perhaps gravity would be different. Perhaps the sky would be a slightly different shade of blue. Perhaps, who knows? But this is what he willed, and this is what he sustains in the world. His power extends to all of those. Now, Scripture certainly gives us other examples, more particular examples of God's might. For instance, his restraining of all intelligent powers on earth and beyond earth. Satan has to ask for permission to do anything. Satan's clearly a powerful being. He can muster armies and cause problems of all kinds in ways that we can't comprehend, and yet God's power is greater. A legion of demons, as was addressed just last week, a legion of demons is cast out at a word, a whole legion of them. God has power. He has power over disease and death. You have a leper that Jesus touches and instantly he's cleansed. That's because God created all things. His power extends to the body. He knows every cell and how it works. Who here, by the way, has seen any of the more recent videos? They're really kind of 3D computer renderings of how cells work from within. If you haven't seen, it's amazing how one cell operates from within. And you look at that and say, that's one cell and my body is made of billions of those, the complexity. But God knows all the individual parts. And his power extends to give life and to restore life. So much so that Jesus can say, Lazarus, come forth. He can speak to the dead and reorder life. Now, all of that is tremendous power, but it would not give us great comfort. It might give us awe, but it wouldn't give us comfort if we didn't believe that power was for us. And unfortunately, I now see we're coming up to time for you to have your quiz. So what I'm going to do is actually just read the catechism question section that we'll begin with next time, and we'll take up next time with God as our Father. Any further questions, though, regarding God being almighty? Or comments, for that matter? Okay. The question, because I don't want to leave you just on that point of just God's sheer raw power. Question and answer 26 gives the answer, the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is my God and Father for the sake of Christ, his Son. For the sake of Christ, his Son. So next time we'll look at a little bit of what that means, what it means that it's for the sake of Christ, that it's not the Father being dragged into this, you know, Jesus brought him into this, got him into this, and now he's stuck with it. But It's something that God the Father desires as well. We'll close with prayer, and then I'll pass out the quizzes. Those who are youth, please complete them. Take as much time as you need up to the next service, and just leave them right here. I do have pens, if you don't have pens, and there are also pencils in the pews. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a brief time to consider your power. Lord, we ask that you would please comfort us with these ideas at times when we feel exceedingly weak. We thank you, on the one hand, for not revealing your full power at any given moment, which would be terrifying. But on the other hand, Lord, we thank you that you often hide your power in order that we might learn to depend on what you've said. Jesus, we ask that you would please be glorified in all of our thoughts and our works. For in your name we pray. Amen. Pass around.